It's great to be with you. It's kind of a weird Sunday because it is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. So we've got the whole Thanksgiving thing going on, but it's also the first Sunday of Advent. So we've got the whole Christmas thing going on. And then I know it's also going home day, at least going home weekend from Thanksgiving celebrations all over California, as evidenced by my drive up here yesterday. And so a lot of things are going on, but the thing most important for right now is this is the time that we're going to close out our series of Strong and Courageous that we started a couple of months ago. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in to this morning's sermon. Father God, it's my prayer always that when we look at your word, that you would allow it to change us, that you would use it to challenge our thinking, to challenge our presuppositions, to challenge our own behaviors. May we leave this place more on fire for you, more committed to you than we were when we first walked in. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, like I shared, again, it's good to be with you, by the way, whether you're here in person or you're watching online or you're going to catch it a week or two later like I do most of the closed services. But it's good to be with you again today. I love coming up here and hanging with y'all and especially being able to share something from God's Word. So we do close out the Strong and Courageous sermon series today, and as a result of that, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time looking backwards at what we've already covered and kind of setting the stage, and then we'll actually spend some time in God's Word in the 24th chapter of Joshua, if you want to turn there, kind of get your finger in that section of Scripture. That's where we're going to end up. And then we'll go ahead and kind of get to that the meat of this morning's sermon. But there's a couple of rabbit trails I want to chase with you that I just found interesting as I was preparing that I think you'll find interesting as well. Next week, we change the sermon series. It'll be Songs of Christmas, I believe, is the title of it, and be looking at some of the songs in Scripture that relate to the Christmas story. So we're kind of getting all of our holidays and all that stuff in order, and I think there's only like 28 shopping days till Christmas, so your way to start the sermon on a downer, Bob. Hey, where have we been in the book of Joshua? It's always healthy, I think, to look back at where we've been to figure out why we're where we are and what, in fact, is going to go ahead. And so this is just really small on the screen, but I just wanted to walk through where you guys have already been in this sermon series. In chapter 1, Tim Jacobs, in his first sermon or two, he talked about this issue of being strong and courageous, introduced the sermon series. The idea behind it is not only did we want to talk about Joshua and the fact that God told Joshua three times to be strong and courageous, and for you Bible geeks, it's be strong and courageous, be very strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. So there's one that has the very in there. But even the Israelites, they heard all this stuff and said, Joshua, we'll follow you, only be strong and courageous. And the purpose of the text and the sharing of the text with you wasn't to wow you with the fact that people wanted Joshua to be strong and courageous, but to encourage us to be strong and courageous as we follow God in doing the things that he's asked us to do. Chapter 2, we were introduced to Rahab, who met the spies as they crossed over the river to spy out Jericho to see what would need to happen to take down that city. And of course, you know, Rahab is in the Gospels, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and it's like those kinds of things can blow my mind. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, Pablo Cachon was with you. Talked about the time that Israel finally gets the chance as a nation to cross over the River Jordan. And finally, after 40 years of wandering, after 400 years in captivity in Egypt, they finally came to the land that God had promised them through Abraham. What a momentous moment that was. My favorite characters in that story are the first two guys at the front of the ark with the poles on their shoulders who have to wade out in the water further than the guys behind before the water, you know, begins to dam up on either side so they can cross. It's like that. I just think they had more faith than the guys holding the back part of the poles. But anyway, I would probably, cautious Bob, my kids say I would be on the back pole, but I want to think I'd be out front. But anyway, crossing the Jordan, entering the land of promise. I was with you on the infamous and dreaded Chapter 5 circumcision series. sermon. And what we didn't get into after that, except by barely mentioning it, is right after that, after they had healed for a few days, they had the Passover. They celebrated Passover for the first time in the Promised Land. They had not celebrated it for 38 years. They celebrated it once while they were doing the initial wandering. They hadn't celebrated Passover at all. And then, boom, they make it to the Promised Land. One of the first things they do is celebrate Passover. And then the next day, they eat some of the fruit of the land and the manna stops, if you think of the story. Just all these things are happening. This is a momentous chapter we're getting to in the book of Joshua and in the history of God's chosen people. Chapter 6, Alex Rivero shared with you about the fall of Jericho, the miracle that that was, the improbable battlefield tactics that God chose in order to demonstrate to the Israelites that it was He who was delivering this city into their hands and not they themselves. Chapter 7 and 8, Dave Miller shared with you about sin and what it caused when they tried to defeat Ai and were unable to do so, and they were routed because of the sin of one family that just totally messed up everything, that God was judging everybody. He said, stop everything, you're not going to go in. 30-some soldiers lost their lives in the battle because of the sin of that family, which eventually paid for their sin. And then the Israelites were able to take over Ai and capture and dispose of their king. Chapters 9 and 10, Tim Jacobs shared with you about the treaty with the people from Gibeon, the Gibeonites, how they had fooled Joshua and the leadership team into thinking that they were from a faraway land instead of being part of the people that they were supposed to drive out. And so anyway, there's some interesting issues there. I won't re-preach that sermon. Chapters 11 through 22, nobody is going to preach on. And be thankful for that. Those would have been like 10 or 11 of the most boring weeks that you've ever had. But it was really exciting to the people of Israel because that was the time where Joshua was allocating the land to the various tribes. So there's 11 chapters with a couple of little narrative spots in there. But most of it is a whole list of names of people getting a whole list of names of cities and towns and properties with a whole list of names of boundaries, none of which I can, or very few of which at least, I can pronounce. And so be thankful that you didn't do that. But I say that not to slight those 11 verses, because they're in Holy Scripture. And God intended them to be there for a purpose. And they prove that God was faithful, my favorite song, God was faithful in delivering His promise and doing what He said He was going to do. And those chapters document that. Then chapter 23, I'm just going to mention it briefly because it's not my assigned passage today, but this is the beginning in chapter 23 of Joshua sharing his end-of-life directions to the people that he is soon going to leave behind because he's going to die. He admonishes the people to be faithful to God and to continue to follow his directions and be obedient to Him so that he can enjoy the blessings of being God's people as opposed to experiencing the curses which are spread throughout the first five books of Scripture should the people choose to walk away from God. And so we find ourselves now in Joshua chapter 24. And if you are not already there, feel free to turn there, or you can just listen in. We're going to start with just verse 1. Clunk, that ring makes a loud noise there. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem is an interesting city. This is the rabbit trail I mentioned that we were going to take. The fun thing with Shechem is it's like we've read about Shechem before. I remember Shechem from the infamous circumcision sermon of 3 or so weeks ago. But I want to talk a little bit about Shechem and why some of these details are important in Scripture, and they help us understand the story of what is actually happening here that we just blow by if we pluck verses out of their context. So here's what has happened in Shechem. You may want to scribble a few of these down because we're not going to look at every passage. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to call him Abraham. His name was Abram at the time, but sometimes I can't help myself, so I'm just going to stick with Abraham. But Abraham was called to leave his people as they lived in a different land. God told me, and show you. Abraham obeyed. And he wandered, and he wandered, and he wandered. And he came to a place where he stayed for a while. And in this place, in Genesis 12, 6 through 8, God promises Abraham, gives him this promise, to your offspring, I will give this land. Where was Abraham staying? Shechem. Abraham was at Shechem. Move ahead, you have Isaac, and you've got Jacob and Esau have their big fight, and they're falling out, if you're familiar with the story. If not, Genesis, it's a fascinating list of all kinds of human troubles and God's sovereignty and faithfulness throughout it. But Jacob had fled after his father had passed, fled to another country. Esau was mad at him because Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And then Jacob desired to come back to the land, and he was scared to death when he got there that Esau was going to do him in. So Jacob and Esau meet, and they actually patch things up, and it's one of those things like you have that social dilemma. I don't know, some of us have that weird relative at Thanksgiving, wonder how it's going to go, and you get in the car to drive home, and you go, wow, that went really, really well. Jacob had one of those moments, except it was very much larger in scale. And so Jacob built an altar to praise God. He also was there for a little bit. He dug a well. That well is cleverly known as Jacob's well. But guess where he was when he did that? He was in Shechem. In Genesis chapter 34, the very next verse, we mentioned that a month ago when I was with you last, Jacob's daughter Dinah went into the town of Shechem to hang out with the girlfriends and was accosted by a guy named Shechem, whose father was Hamor. By the way, Hamor is the guy that Jacob, in the previous chapter, had bought a field from to erect that altar. Anyway, Shechem had raped Dinah. Jacob's sons were incensed by that, and they tricked all the men of Shechem to get circumcised so that son Shechem could marry Dinah. And then Simeon and Levi, while all the men were sore, went in and basically slaughtered them. Chapter 34. Where did it occur? Shechem. Genesis 35, verse 4, Jacob and his family, it's time for them to leave. And so they get up and begin to move away. But before they leave, Jacob has everyone in his household. And this is going to be an extended group. It's his family. It's the whole entourage. It's the people taking care of his livestock and his possessions and his slaves and his servants and all those people. And he said, okay, it's time for us to move on. But you need to bring to me any of the foreign gods, any gods other than Yahweh. Bring them here. Not that you could carry Yahweh around, but all those other gods, bring them here. Your idols, your gods, your earrings, all that stuff. And Jacob buried them under a tree just outside of the town of Shechem. Deuteronomy, fast forward a few chapters. Chapter 27, I want to read 14 verses to you, and you'll know why in just a minute, if I can get my little tab here to work. Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 14. It's a little long, but it might be easier for you if you follow along. Now Moses and the elders. Again, Deuteronomy is at the end of Moses' time. It's the second reading of the law. It's the second giving of the law, and Moses is reminding people of things. And they're getting ready to cross over. Moses won't accompany them, but they're getting ready to cross the Jordan. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, there's a time and a place there, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you can see how Shechem is a modern photo, obviously, but Shechem is stuck right in the middle of these two mountains. And so you have Mount Ebal on your right and Mount Gerizim on the left. On Mount Ebal is where you're going to set up these stones, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there on Mount Ebal, you will build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." So this day, Moses sets God's people apart to God. "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day, verse 11, Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." And he names six of the tribes. "And these," verse 13, "shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse." And he names six tribes. "And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And then there's all the curses are listed and the blessings are listed in other places in Deuteronomy. So this is a big deal here at Shechem. And then, hey, we're studying Joshua, aren't we? Joshua chapter 8. We blew right by this. Okay, but it has great significance for us to understand what's going on in chapter 24, to understand what's already happened in the narrative of the story of Joshua. So in chapter, 8, verses 30 to 35, they had just defeated Ai. They had just captured Ai's king who had left, and he'd been put to death. And that's what has happened in the previous verses there of chapter 8. Verse 30, "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel." See, this isn't some random thing that Joshua did. Joshua did this because he'd been commanded to do this. He is following the instructions of God right to this point to the letter. "It was an altar of uncut stones upon which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, as he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native born, with their elders, officers, and judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark." You imagine the ark in the valley there. Well, the valley went away, but in the valley between Shechem. And you've got people on either side. "Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived with them." So Joshua here is on his way out. He has finished his course. He has finished what God said for him to do. You remember chapter 1 starts with God saying, "Moses, my sermon is dead." God gets the award for blunt announcements in that verse. "Moses, my servant is dead, and you are the guy who's going to lead in this next stage." And he's commanded to be strong and courageous and to obey God and do and follow the commands. And Joshua has done that right up to the end, to the letter of the law. Joshua chapter 24, the first 28 verses, as Joshua gives his instructions, and we're going to look at these verses again today. We'll be reading lots of verses. This statement, this thing that Joshua is doing with all the elders and the leaders, this assembly is occurring in Shechem. Joshua 24, verse 32, it records that Joseph's bones are buried here. You may not be familiar with the story, but when Joseph was dying, he commanded that his bones not be buried in Egypt, but that they be buried in the land of promise. And Israel has been carrying around Joseph's bones for years. And now they find their final resting place in Shechem. In 1 Kings 12, a tragic story, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam went to Shechem in order to take Israel, or have Israel declare him as king. And Shechem is the place where he didn't listen to the wise advice of the more mature counselors and listen to his buddies and decided that he would be tougher on the people than his father Solomon had been. And that's where the revolt started, where 10 tribes left and Rehoboam ended up with 2. Then on a happy note, if you want to keep reading through Scripture, John 4, chapter 19 and 20, the woman at the well in Samaria. The woman came, Jesus, you know, told her everything about her life. She went back and brought the people of the town out. One of the things she says after Jesus reveals some of her life to her, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." It's Mount Ebal, because that story occurs in Shechem. Shechem is a big, big place, and I share that with you just because it's to me, it's just so fascinating the way the little details fit together. The little tiny things that God promised way back to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And they follow through to the letter. And the climax, at least as I read Scripture, for the town of Shechem, is all the Samaritan people who came out of town because Jesus shared the gospel. The Christmas story, Emmanuel, God is with you right now, right here, at this well. Brought all those townspeople out who became Christ followers. And he offered them salvation. So Joshua chapter 24 starts with a reprise of all the things that God has done. And I want to read it again. It's a little bit long, but most of you have your Bible open, and it'll be easier if you follow along. So we're going to go verses 2 through 13 here. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord." So he's being a prophet. He's proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he, or I in this case, put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time." Yeah, 40 years after 400 years of slavery. "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and he invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not build. 13 times in this brief section, God uses the personal pronoun I, once the third person, so it's 13 times, that he had led and delivered Israel throughout their history. The emphasis on this passage is the I. I did all this stuff and you didn't. And Joshua reminds the Israelites that it's God who has brought them to this point. It wasn't done by their skill, by their knowledge, their wisdom, power, their own works. And before Joshua dies and has to pass on leadership to other people, he reminds the people that all they have has come from God. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. A very dramatic and a very forceful speech from God, thus saith the Lord, about the impotence of the people to accomplish all the things that God actually had the power to do for them. Now we reach the text for today, verses 14 through 28. We'll start with verse 14. Now, therefore, the conclusion of the matter. And here you can just feel this whole historical thing, the law, the Exodus, Deuteronomy, all the wanderings, the coming in and conquering the land. It's coming up to this climactic point. We've just heard from God, and now Joshua gives a charge. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So Joshua gives them two commands, two things that they're supposed to do. They're supposed to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. This isn't like Fraidy Cat, fear the Lord. This is that whole thing of just being absolutely awestruck by the awesomeness, the holiness, the power, the love, the faithfulness, and all the attributes that God has that he's shown people. I find it fascinating and kind of humbly and scary for me today to realize that we talk about God kind of casually sometimes, but the experience recorded in Scripture of basically everybody, there might be an exception somewhere, I can't think of one at the moment, who comes face to face with an appearance of God, their response is to fall flat on their face. That's awe. That's recognizing God for who he is and recognizing ourselves, myself, for who I am when I stand in God's presence. And the second thing he tells them to do is to serve the Lord. One of the fascinating things that we oftentimes don't think about when we think about what it means to serve the Lord is you serve somebody else at a cost to yourself. It costs us something to serve somebody else than to just take care of ourselves. This idea of serving the Lord is putting God's purposes before my own and even before the needs of somebody else. I want to do God's purposes, not just the purposes that I've thought up. And that's the command. But Joshua also uses two adverbs to describe how the people are to do these two things. And I want to share with you that when you read Scripture, the adverbs are really important because the what is sometimes kind of simple and sanitary and we can just kind of, you know, blow right past it. But the how is where the meat is. That's where the true depth of meaning is. And they're told that they need to fear the Lord and serve the Lord in two things. One is in sincerity, to do it fully, perfectly, unadulterated fear. An unadulterated service. And they're to do it in faithfulness, unwavering devotion to the task. I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to fear you. I'm going to respect you for who you really are. We don't really even have a word in English, I don't think, that captures the essence of the word fear as it appears here in Scripture. But we're going to do it in sincerity and in faithfulness, And then Joshua gives a practical example. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. I find it fascinating because they've just crossed. They've just crossed the Jordan. They've just seen all these things going on, and Joshua has to tell them again that you got to put away all this other stuff that's preventing your fear and your service of the Lord from being sincere and faithful. You're carrying around stuff that you need to put away. I think of Hebrews 12, I'll put away the things that trip you up, the things that weigh you down. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And this brings us to verse 15, which I think along with Jeremiah 29:11 is probably one of the most common wall plaques in the homes of most Christians. And I believe we have it. There it is. There it is. So I have to ask the question, how many of you like me have had a plaque or a wall hanging or a placemat or something like that with these words on it in your house? There you go. Most all of us have had something like that in our house. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes, excuse me, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Many suggest that this verse is the climax of the narrative of the book of Joshua. Everything that's happened in the past leads them to this point as they start out their lives in the land of promise. And I tend to agree that this is the climax of the book of Judges. But I don't believe the climax of the book of Judges is Joshua's statement that he and his family are going to serve the Lord. We get all excited by his words of commitment to follow God. We can sense the power and the passion behind his statement. I can almost hear him bellowing those words to the people somewhere in that valley we had up there in Shechem. So we put his words of commitment onto plaques, and they hang them on. We hang on the walls, and you know we do those kinds of things to remember them. Yet I think we may be missing the most important part, because I believe the climax in this story is Joshua's call to the people to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. And maybe our plaque should look like the one on the screen now. That reminds us every day. Several times every day that we're making choices whether or not we're going to serve the Lord or whether we're going to serve ourselves and our own wants. Joshua's recounting of the history of Israel and how far God had taken them on their collective journey brought them to, as Joshua describes it, a three-pronged fork in the road. You can either follow the idols on the other side of the river. You can follow the idols in the land that you have conquered, or at least sort of conquered, or you can choose to follow God, who has given everything you have to you, including the very breath that you have. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if you think that's a bad thing to serve Almighty God, I mean, think about it when you sin, when you make a choice to sin. It's like, I don't want to serve Almighty God. I want to serve my own lusts and longings and, you know, whatever. Joshua next drives home in this verse. He drives home the need to make a choice now. And he uses his own personal choice as an example. What a great demonstration of leadership that is. Let me go first and tell you who I'm going to follow, who my commitment is to follow. Because he can't make the choice for the people. Each one of the people has to make the choice on their own. And the collective choice becomes the choice of the people. Verses 16 through 18, we'll read those here real quick. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should choose to, or that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did all those great signs in our sight and preserved us. In all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord. And so the people, I can imagine the mob scene. Have you ever been in a crowd? They're all, they're all cheering for somebody. You kind of see it a lot on, if you watch TV news, like political conventions, where a candidate, it happens on both teams, every team, they come out there and say something that's actually quite stupid and oftentimes provably wrong. And everybody goes, yeah, we're, holding signs up and dancing in the aisles, and we're just all excited about it. I can just imagine that mob scene. Yeah, we're going to do that. And then the guy at the lectern up in front, Joshua, says, not so fast. He rains on their parade in verses 19 and 20. Hang on a minute, he says. Settle down. You're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. See, Joshua knows from experience something that most of these people don't know, because he was one of the 12 spies who were sent in to scout the land. And he and Caleb gave the minority report, but the other 10 spies and the people decided that they couldn't conquer the land. We won't be able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. Numbers 13, if you want to look up that story later. But they completely left God out of the equation, which is what Joshua and Caleb did not do. They kept God in the equation. This God will enable us to do it because he keeps his promises. We don't, but he keeps his promises. And the people couldn't be convinced to actually follow God. And so they wandered for years and years. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 7, where he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. That's where the crowd is going. That cheering throng, this is where we're going. For the gate is narrow and the way is, an important word, hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The following of God is hard. The yoke is easy, the burden is light, but to actually live for him instead of for ourselves is hard. I oftentimes joke that I wish there were 8 fruit of the Spirit instead of 9, because that self-control thing has not been mastered in my life. Well, Joshua's right. You're not able to serve the Lord. They couldn't, and we can't in our own power serve the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit living in us to give us the power that we need to actually be transformed as God has called us to be. It's well said the best predictor of someone's future behavior is their past behavior. And the Israelites had a sordid story, just like us, of turning away from God and serving other things. In fact, it's interesting that back in verse 15, when Joshua first asked them to serve them, he told them to again have to put away their foreign gods. How would these gods had come into play after they'd entered their promised land, I don't know. But the people fulfilled their oath back in chapter 1, verse 17, when they were telling Joshua to be strong and courageous. They said, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And they had indeed done so. For they had turned to idolatry during Moses' leadership. And they'd done so as well under that of Joshua. Just as we obeyed Moses, we'll do. We'll do the same for you. But they had forgotten one little detail about how they had served Moses. But the people persisted in saying, no, we're going to follow the Lord. Verse 21 said, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua responds by setting up a monument and doing those things. Memorializing, giving kind of like this pile of rocks, this little statue thing here. These rocks are going to speak against you. They're a witness against you that you God, when you don't. Do I need to hold a microphone? Are we still good? Okay. The book of Joshua closes with his death at 110 years of age. The other leaders who served with Joshua also died, including Eleazar, the priest, the son of Aaron, the first priest. And in verse 32, we have the fulfillment of Joseph's request to have his bones buried in the promised land. I think the book of Joshua actually closes on a positive note in verse 31 of chapter 24, where it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. I want to end our time together this morning by sharing with you four very quick takeaways from this passage that I think speaks to Clovis Evangelical Free Church and the members thereof. It also speaks to my church and this member thereof as well. So four quick takeaways, and then there's an epilogue after that. The four quick takeaways. Number one is that the past doesn't guarantee the future, and you already know that. Clovis Evangelical Free Church has a past. You have things that have been positive in your past, very positive. You have things that have been negative in your past. But the past doesn't guarantee the future. What guarantees the future is our obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what guarantees our future. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the guarantee of the future that God wants for us. Number two, it's easy for a church to decide that we'll do something. You know, congregational government, we just vote on it. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. It's really easy to do that. It's really easy for a mob of people listening to, Joshua was some kind of an inspiring speaker. It's easy for people to listen and say, yeah, we'll do that, we'll do that. That brings us to point number three. We will decisions are meaningless unless the same commitment is made individually. It doesn't matter what the mob says. It doesn't matter what the church says, we're going to do this, if the people sitting in the pews are not committed to doing that same thing. Well, they all want to do it, but I'll just kind of go along. It's not going to cut it. When we all say, yeah, we're going to do that, of course, how can we not say yes? Right? How can we not say yes to fearing God and serving Him in sincerity and faithfulness? How can we not say yes to that? Well, we just stop and think about the most recent time or times that we failed, that we chose to serve something other than Jesus. And number four, each individual has a decision to make. And in fact, we have multiple decisions to make every single day. Choose this day. And I would add over and over and over again, whom we will serve. There's an epilogue to the story that's very tragic. In my Bible, here's Joshua chapter 24. I turn one page. Here's Judges chapter 2. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, that you open to Joshua chapter 2. The epilogue is tragic. It doesn't make it onto the plaques. We seldom think about it. And when we look at that, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord plaque. But let's read a few verses from Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, wouldn't it be sweet to have people record your name as the servant of the Lord? Oh, I hate when I do that. Where is he? There he is, the servant of the Lord. He died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, and from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And almost all of the rest of the Old Testament finishes this story until Jesus comes and changes the world. In my life, falling into sin is a pretty simple process. I just simply choose to sin rather than to obey God. I think most of you are like me. In fact, I think all of you are probably like me. Those of us who have been privileged to study the Bible and be Christians for a long while, I can't think of very many sins that we would commit out of ignorance. We commit them because we choose to. We're presented with a situation and we have a choice to make about how we're going to behave and what we're going to do. And we choose to sin rather than follow God. We choose to believe and then yield to Satan's lie that pursuing our own sinful desires will lead to happiness rather than trusting our faithful and loving God, who told us that if we put his things first, all that other stuff will be added to us. So here's what I'm asking you to consider, Clovis Evangelical Free Church. I mentioned adjectives early. I want to mention them as well at this point. You have three statements that have been your guiding mission, purpose, if you will, for quite some time. And I want you to include the adjectives that go there. Adjectives are long words that probably don't fit well on a wall. But I'm always afraid that when we don't see the adjectives, that we miss the whole point of what the other two words mean. Love God unreservedly. Sounds a lot like insincerity and faithfulness, doesn't it? Same message Joshua gave. Love God unreservedly. Fear Him, serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness, without holding anything back. Is there a room in your life you won't let God into? It's your secret room. Well, God knows what's in there. He'd love to clean it out for you. Love people. How do you do that? Love people sacrificially. What that means is it's going to cost us something, individually and collectively, to love people sacrificially. If there's no cost, there's no sacrifice. We have committed as a people, at least in the mob, to say, yeah, I want to love people sacrificially. Make disciples purposefully. Who do you know that does not yet know Jesus? And what are you doing about it? That's purposefully. It's not about making mature Christians smarter and smarter and smarter and more and more and more and more mature. That is something that has some importance. God forbid that we should become mature and then walk away from Him. But it's about seeking lost people to bring to faith in Christ and then helping them on the pathway to spiritual maturity. So you have choices to make that will impact what God's going to do in your life and what God's going to do in the life of your church. And most all of our New Testament, as I read, is just a clarion call for Bob to don't do that. Do something else. Follow God. Unreservedly, sacrificially, purposefully. So let me ask you a question, and I want you to answer. Clovis Evangelical Free Church. Now, why don't you pause and think. Here comes that question. Do you choose this day to follow the Lord? Pretty weak, huh? Maybe it's because we don't talk back here often, but I'll give you another chance. Clovis Evangelical Free Church, do you choose this day to serve the Lord? Yes. And just rest assured as you look at one another that you all share this burden. Hebrews 10:23-25, we usually punish Christians with this who don't come to church. But I want to give you something, another message from it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Faithfulness, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And this is your point now. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, when you gather together, let's stir up one another to love and to good works and to live out the commitment that you just sat in the room and made. It's not about, hey, what'd you do? How was your turkey on Thanksgiving? I mean, that's all cool and fun and all stuff. But somewhere in that conversation, can we stir up one another when we meet together to love and to good works and to encourage one another in their efforts to do so? Father God, may we here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church, may we be a church that is the antitype of the story of the people that we have read about at the conclusion of our study of Joshua. Lord, may we be strong and courageous. May we choose to follow you in the difficult times. Lord, when we are faced with a temptation to do anything that does not honor your name, may the words that probably aren't on the plaque at our homes stir up in our mind. Choose this day who you will serve, Bob. Choose this moment who you're going to serve. And Lord, may that and your Holy Spirit cause us to serve you and to fear you in sincerity and in faithfulness until Jesus comes again. In whose name we pray. Amen.